And I'm laying there in bed and thinking about all this stuff. And I thought, well, maybe I could take one of my wife's cooking pots along with me and a big spoon and bang on the thing for every 10 minutes or so just to keep everybody awake. Or I thought about bringing a box of toothpicks and passing them out so you could prop your eyelids open. And then I come here and I look at the bulletin and it says we have one song, 10,000 Reasons. And I thought, well, if we sing all 10,000 of those, we might have a couple of minutes for the message. But we only have two verses, so you're going to get off easy this morning. The title of our message this morning is The Marathon of Maturity. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to take them. Open to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from my new ultra-thin, large print reference CSB Bible, Christian Standard Bible. Verse 1, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. God will bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to come here and to be able to open your word and to share from it. We just pray that you would open our hearts and our spiritual ears and eyes to your truth, and that we might walk away this morning, Father, with something that can help us in our Christian life and in our Christian maturity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Rosie Ruiz was a Cuban-American who came to the United States as a girl with her parents. And they settled in Miami, Florida. As Rosie became an adult, she eventually moved to New York City and took up residence there. And in 1980, Rosie Ruiz was proclaimed the winner in the female category of the 84th Boston Marathon. She had a stunning victory. Her running time of approximately 2 hours and 32 minutes was the fastest ever recorded for a woman who ran the Boston Marathon. In fact, her time was a vast improvement over her 2 hours and 57 minute time that she had just run 6 months before in the New York City Marathon. But in that Boston Marathon in 1980, when Rosie crossed the finish line, the officials and some of the onlookers noticed that there was something unusual about Rosie. She didn't give the appearance that she had been running 26 miles. She wasn't panting. She wasn't soaked with sweat. And her body didn't appear to be lean and muscular like you would think a marathon runner would have. And so about a week later, after the officials had had the opportunity to look over the videotapes and all of the checkpoints that people would be checked on in that particular race, they found out that Rosie didn't run the complete course. Early on in the race, she dropped out, she hopped a subway train, and she rode the subway train within about a half a mile or so of the finish line. At that point, she reemerged and joined the race, and she staggered across the finish line as the winner. Her story is rather humorous, but it is very pathetic. But her story is a reminder to you and I as believers that there are no shortcuts in the marathon of maturity in our Christian lives, because our spiritual maturity is a progressive transformation of our characters into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that transformation calls for a sustained lifelong commitment on our parts. Christian maturity is a consistent theme that runs through the book of Hebrews. And it teaches us the necessity for believers to mature in their faith. You might recall that these believers were having a rough time in their spiritual growth. In chapter 5 and 6, the author had to take them to task because of this. He says, you have a real problem. You should be more mature now. You should be teachers of other believers, even on an informal basis. But you're not doing that. You're still hanging on to the elementary principles of Christianity. You're not making progress. In fact, you're regressing in your Christian lives. Maturity in the Christian life only happens through faith-rest dynamic in our lives. And chapter 11, which we've gone through in some detail in the last few weeks, chapter 11 is a series of faith-rest technique, primarily in those believers under the Old Covenant. And when we come to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, these two verses really become the conclusion of the author to chapter 11. He says, therefore... And when you see the word therefore in verse 1 or wherever you see it in the Bible, you'll want to ask the question, what's that therefore, therefore? Well, that therefore refers back to the men and women of faith in chapter 11. And his conclusion here now in verses 1 and 2, in turn, really begins to form the introduction to the 22 exhortations he's going to give in chapters 12 and 13. At this point in the book, he's wrapped up his doctrinal teaching, and from now on, he's going to, from a practical standpoint, he wants believers now to do certain things. He wants them to have certain attitudes and do certain actions that are based on what he's been teaching. And so we're going to jump in this morning at the first verse, the process of maturity. Verse 1, therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. Now, he's just been talking about the many, many, many men and women of faith in chapter 11. And now he goes on in this chapter to describe them as witnesses. The word witness here is not an accidental word. It's a word that he uses to stimulate these believers to fulfill those exhortations, those 22 exhortations, in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And what he's prompting us to do, and other believers, since we're surrounded by such a large cloud of witnesses, he wants to spur us on to our spiritual maturity. The word for witness here is the Greek word martus. And this word means one who bore testimony to what he personally knew. In biblical terms, a witness could never say that my father told me that the boundary line was located right here. That's not a witness. A martus is a person who had to have seen it with his own eyes. A witness had to personally say, I saw it myself in a firsthand way. That's why he says back in chapter 11 in verse 39, and he's speaking of all these many, many men and women of faith, and he says of these men, all of these witnesses gained approval through their faith. And the word gained approval there is related to the word martus. It's martureo, and it means that they witnessed firsthand the promises of God. All of these men and women of faith gave testimony through their lives to the grace of God and the possibilities of a life by faith. Their lives of faith draw our attention to the fact that God is indeed worthy of our trust. These Old Testament saints, men and women, they had to live a life that said, I trust the Lord. And they did that. And if you read all those accounts, you'll find out that many of them did that under some very adverse circumstances, some very difficult circumstances. And if you and I as believers are ever going to have any concept of being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, This is the very means that God has chosen for us to be identified with Him in a dramatic way. The trials, the pressures that these Old Testament believers went through, they compass us about, he's saying. And they're saying to us, have confidence in the Lord. When we look at these witnesses in chapter 11, we can draw encouragement. We can draw strength from them and from their testimonies. And those testimonies remind us of what can be accomplished when we exercise faith. And he calls these witnesses a great cloud. I got kind of curious about clouds when I was doing some study here, and I found out that there are 100 different types of cloud formations. I never knew that. But 90% of them are very, very rare. There are only 10 forms of clouds that are very common. You're familiar with some of them. There's the cumulus clouds that are, you know, very puffy, bright clouds you see on a warm summer day with the blue sky and so on. They're clearly defined. You know, you can look up at the clouds, you can see, you know, the portrait of Abraham Lincoln, or you can imagine that you're seeing that, or you're seeing a castle, or, you know, any kind of thing like that. That's a cumulus cloud. Then there's stratus clouds. They're just flat. They have no features to them. They're just little wisps of clouds in the sky. And there's cirrus clouds. They're just thin clouds. You can barely see them in the sky. But those are not the kind of clouds that the author of Hebrews is talking about. There's not an Abraham cloud. There's not an Enoch cloud. There's not a Sarah cloud. There's not a Noah cloud. The word for cloud here is the word nephos. And it's used of a cloud cover that has no distinguishable features. In other words, it's just a solid mass of cloud cover. The people who study weather and try to predict the weather as much as they do, they call that an overcast sky. And they define an overcast sky as when the condition of the sky, when clouds obscure 95% of the sky. In other words, the sky is covered by clouds. And the author of the book of Hebrews, he's sort of stepping back. He's looking at all these Old Testament men and women of faith, and he says, we have an overcast of witnesses. They're all around us. They're everywhere. There's a solid cloud cover of witnesses surrounding us. And because we have this overcast of witnesses surrounding us, you and I, as believers, we have a duty to fulfill in our Christian maturity. How are we going to do that? Well, that's our next point. He goes on, and I promised myself I was going to keep up with that when they come up, but I even highlighted them red and everything so I could do it. But, you know, when you get engrossed with the message, I guess it's hard to think about those things. But anyway, this is the preparation. Now, he's going to give us two negative aspects of the preparation and one positive aspect of it. The first negative is we are to lay aside every weight. The word weight here is the word onkos. It means bulk and mass. Some of us, like myself, know what this means. It means bulk around your waist. It means fat. And in this negative phrase, to lay aside every weight, he's telling us to get rid of the fat. You know, no athlete who's running in competition would ever be caught carrying weight, extra fat around his waist. He's going to lose that. He's going to shed those pounds by exercise, by a strict diet. So this is a picture of an athlete who has surplus onkos, surplus weight on his body, too much fat. And as believers, spiritually speaking, he wants us to lay aside all the spiritual fat so that we can run this Christian life of maturity. You know, runners, they'll strip down to the bare minimum to reduce the friction on their body, to free up their arms and their legs so they can run without being impeded. And no matter if you're running a mile or a marathon, you don't run it wearing heavy work boots with steel toes in them. You run in shoes that are designed for running. They're crafted that way. They have to be light. They have to be balanced. They have to have soles that will grip the surface that you're running on. You don't run a competition, a race of competition, wearing a heavy winter coat either. When you run a race, you get rid of all that weight, all the on costs, all the extra weight. The road to Christian maturity is a race, and we're going to see that a little bit later in these verses. And we have to be trim in order to run this race. We have to get rid of the on costs. We have to get rid of those superfluous hindrances that hinder us in running the race and getting to the finish line. Now, you may have noticed that he doesn't call these weights sins. He's going to talk about that in the second negative, to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. You see, work boots and heavy winter coats are not sins, but everybody knows they're not good for running. This is not a matter of sinning or not sinning as a believer. It's a matter of freedom to live your life unencumbered for the Lord. It's making a priority of examining your life about the superfluous hindrances that retard you from advancing in Christian maturity. And so its first negative is here that we have to get rid of those weights, those encumbrances. The second negative aspect, he says, is that we have to lay aside the sin. Now, this is a sin. We have to lay aside the sin that easily ensnares us. Literally, get rid of the entangling sin. Now, that's all one word in the Greek, and it literally means to pull away. In other words, it's the sin that pulls us away from running the Christian life. It is a sin. He doesn't name it here, but he does describe it. It's a sin that pulls us away the quickest from the Lord. It's a sin that easily encircles us. It clings so closely to us. When you're running a race, you don't want to wear anything that's going to restrict you in that race. You don't want anything that's going to wrap around you and trip you up and do it very quickly and easily. He has a specific sin that ensnares us. And the only one in the context here, and in fact in the context of the whole book of Hebrews, is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. It's so easy not to believe God sometimes, rather than to believe Him. It's a normal sin, and it trips you up. It's very normal for these Hebrew believers, and it's normal for you and I also, because it happens so easily, and it ensnares so quickly that we can be in unbelief even before we know it. And before you know it, you know, you find yourself being negative to the promises of God. Being negative to the Word of God and how it relates to the issues of life. You become negative to the assembly. You become negative to other believers. Don't like the color of the carpet anymore. Don't like the way old Mr. Periwinkle parts his hair. You know, and it could go on and on. The sin of belief, unbelief, was normal for these believers, and it's normal for you and I. In fact, it's another one of those focal points in the book of Hebrews. But it didn't originate with these people. Look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95. He's going to talk about two events that happened. And those events are going to be around the unbelief of the Exodus generation. They're going to be found in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. But let's look at Psalm 95 first to get the overall picture. Verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep under His care. I want to emphasize that He's talking to believers. Sheep is a metaphor for believers. This is what He has to say to believers in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts at the Meribah and on that day at Massah in the wilderness where your fathers tested me. There are the two events. They're defined as the Massah and the Meribah. This is going to be a major, major lesson in growing and living the Christian life. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness where your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. A foundational truth here is, my friends, is that God has sworn that there will be no inner peace and no rest as long as believers commit the sin of the Massa and Meribah. Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, the sin of unbelief. And this is so important that the author of this psalm, he's looking back and he's asking what he can say to these believers who are really provoking God by their unbelief. Their unbelief by failing to live by a faith-rest dynamic. He tells us in these verses that sheep can commit sins that aggravate God beyond words. Sheep can harden their hearts by refusing to believe God for their daily needs. And that's what we're going to see in Exodus chapter 17. It's even possible, he says here, for believers to incur the anger of God in time. Not in eternity, but in time. And the fact, in fact, that sheep can miss the life of rest by not believing God. The word rest in the New Testament is kataosis. That's a compound word, and it means to stop, to cease, or cease. And that little prefix, kata, on the front of that word means down, and it adds real intensity to it, and it comes to mean that you cease to the nth degree. Now, rest in the Bible is an attitude of confidence in God's provision. Let me say that again. Rest in the Bible is the attitude of confidence in God's provision. In other words, God's provision is the object of the rest. His provision is the object to which you direct your faith. Rest is something that causes us to cease to the nth degree from our activity. It's something that causes us to stop straining into the in life to the point where we come to trust God and have confidence in His provision. Rest is active faith, basically. And it's always active. Faith is always active. Belief is always active. Now, look at Exodus chapter 17. He's addressing the Exodus generation here. These were redeemed people. They had just been delivered by Moses out of the land of Egypt, the world power of the day. They had just come through the Red Sea in a very miraculous way. They were delivered. And these redeemed people are now on the road to Canaan rest. Rest in the sense that God's going to do all the providing and they're going to do all the believing. Very simple. God said to these people, if you take my word and you obey my word, I'll bless you. Recognize that I'm a God who always is faithful and you need to believe me. Now notice, if you have your Bible open to Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of sin, moved from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. That's significant. There was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." "Why are you coming to me?" Moses asked them. "Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people thirsted for water and grumbled against Moses. And they said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Give us a break, Moses." Moses cried to the Lord, "What am I going to do? These people are going to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand, and I'll stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. And when you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink." And Moses did it in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites complained because they tested the Lord and they said, is the Lord among us or not? Now you can fast forward that 40 years to Numbers chapter 20. We're not going to read that this morning. But you'll have a carbon copy of what I just read in Exodus chapter 17. That Exodus generation sadly never delivered. Not even one time did they believe God. And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says to those believers that he's writing to, he says to them, watch out, brothers. Watch out, because you may have the same heart that that Exodus generation had, and I swear to you that if you do, you will not enter my rest. Why? Well, he gives us the answer in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, he says, while the promise to enter his rest remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it. For we have also received the good news just as they did, just as the Exodus generation did. But the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. The word was preached thoroughly to these Hebrew believers. It was preached thoroughly to the Exodus believers as well, but what they heard did not benefit them. The message they heard didn't reach its intended goal. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. The key ingredient was missing. If you don't have the right ingredients, you're not going to get the right product. I can go down to the big box home improvement store and I can buy 10 bags of cement. I can take that cement home and I can mix it up with water until it's about the consistency of peanut butter, a little stiffer, and I can make a driveway out of it. Let it cure up and then I can start driving my car over it. But in a very short time, it's going to start cracking. It's going to start flaking. And it's going to do that because I didn't put the right ingredients in with that cement. If I want concrete, I've got to mix lime with the cement. I've got to put aggregate in there so it'll hold it together and give it strength. And then that driveway will last forever. These people, the Exodus generation, they were told by God, here are the promises of God that have to do with faith. They're all related to your daily walk through life. That's what faith is. Faith is just relating to the Word of God, what it says, and believing it. Very simple. Israel had the promises, but were they resting in them? No. They needed some ingredient to activate it, to be mixed with the promises for it to be effective. You see, a believer's life is either just one of faith or just the opposite of faith, unbelief. There's no middle road. And instead of moving forward in a faith-rest dynamic, which will move you toward the goal of maturity, what's going to happen? The only other option you have is to move away from God in unbelief. And so his second negative here is that we have to lay aside the sin of unbelief that so easily ensnares us. Now the positive aspect of all of this. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Now, running a race in the Bible is a metaphor for the Christian life. There are a lot of metaphors that describe the Christian life. Walking is a metaphor of the Christian life. But it's not indicative of our maturity as a race is of maturity. Walking is a metaphor for the believer's behavior. When Paul spoke to the Colossian believers, he said, I pray that you would be filled with an accurate knowledge of the Word of God, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a worthy manner of the Lord. Walking is a metaphor for our behavior. Worthy expresses the fact that a believer's conduct needs to match what the Bible says, what the doctrine he believes. When the Bible says, don't steal, our behavior needs to match that. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers, he says, don't commit sexually immoral acts, then we need to adjust our behavior to that. We need to live that right way. And so running here, he says now, is a metaphor for the believer's maturity. A foot race toward maturity requires, first of all, he says, endurance. It's a race set before us. It's like a road that stretches out ahead of us. It's a lifelong race. And as we look down that road, we look down toward the end, we see we're not at the finish yet. And even the great Apostle Paul, the man who wrote the majority of the epistles in the New Testament, he would say in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I haven't attained that goal yet. None of us will until our glorification, the third and final aspect of our salvation. How are we going to get rid of those superfluous things that encumber our race? How are we going to lay aside the sin of unbelief that so easily encircles us and trips us up? Well, the author's going to give us the answer. He's going to give us the means to accomplish all of this. And that's going to be verse 2. We're going to move to the pattern of it in verse 2. Now, to understand this, he's been talking about these many, many men and women of faith, and now he wants us to move away from these many men, and he wants us to focus on the example of one man. Not that those men aren't important, they are important, but he has something more important, and there's one person, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And so verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Fix your eyes on this one man, Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes is one single word here. It's the word aphorao. It's a compound word that has both a positive aspect and a negative aspect. On the positive side, he says we are to look at Jesus. But on the negative side, we are to take our eyes away from something. We are to look to, and we're also to look away. He's going to give us a lesson in Christian running technique. And I have to confess to you, I don't know one thing about running. And you probably can look at me and say, I can see he's not a runner. And, you know, and I can see all of you too, so. But anyway, I am told, I do have a daughter that runs and a daughter-in-law that runs, but they never give me any of their secrets, I guess. But I am told that two things happen to a runner when he looks back, when he looks over his shoulder. The first thing that happens when a runner looks over his shoulder is that he slackens his pace, because the length of the runner's stride is determined by his arms. Even before a runner comes out of the block, if you've ever noticed that his arms and elbows would be way up and back, because that determines his stride. And you're going to ruin your stride, your running technique, when you look back, because you're looking away from the goal. The second mistake that a runner makes when they look over their shoulder is that they send a message to the guy that's right behind you that tells him that maybe he's going to beat you. You're saying to that guy on your heels, are you really that close? And when you turn around, you're sending that negative message to him that you think he's going to pass you up. And the negative message here to Christian runners in the race of maturity is don't look back. But look on the positive side, look to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. First thing a runner learns when they start to run is not to take your eye off the goal, right? Don't look in any direction. If you're going to look to the right and look to the left, you're going to break your concentration, you're going to trip up, you're not looking at the goal, you're not going to finish the race, you're going to lose the race. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. The word author here is the word archegos. We get our word archaeology out of that. You might hear archegos. Anyway, that word means the one who leads first. In other words, it's the leader of the pack. Abraham was a great man. There's no doubt about that. He was a man of faith. He was a man of righteousness. Moses was a great emancipator. He was a great man. All of those examples, they were great men, but they were not the leader. They were not the leader. Jesus is the leader who leads the entire pack. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, that word archegos is used where he's called the prince. He says, you put to death the prince or the source of life, the one God raised from the dead. You see, Jesus is the first leader over and out of death. There's only been one resurrection, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead, and he ever lives because he's the leader from the dead. And he's called the first fruits by Paul in 1 Corinthians. In Hebrews chapter 10, he's the archegos of salvation, the author of salvation. He's the one who originated the faith. And there is an article there in front of that word faith, which means it's the body of Christian truth, Christian doctrine. And faith always rests on doctrine. It rests on the truth. And not only is Jesus the originator of the faith, he's the finisher of the faith. In other words, the faith is completed by him. There's nothing left to add to it. That's what the author wants us to do. He wants us now to fix our focus, our eyes on the right thing. Jesus is the goal of the Christian race. Another one of his accomplishments here in verse 2 is the perspective he gives us. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. There are a couple of translations here that I want to point out, if I can find my sheet again, in this verse. And some think it's a better translation. And that translation is, and I'll read the footnote here from the Christian Standard Bible. Instead of reading it as I just read it, they would read it, who instead of the joy laying before him, that is the joy of heaven. Because that little word for is the word anti, and it means in the place of or in the stead of. And what most people take these verses to mean, and this is the way they teach it, that the pathway to joy for Jesus was to be seated at the right hand of God. And that pathway to joy called for the necessity for him to go to the cross. In other words, the cross precedes the crown. The suffering precedes the glory. And in essence, Jesus would have been saying, in order to get to the crown, I must go through the cross. And some suggest that this makes it look like Jesus knew that something was going to transpire after the cross. And the reason he went to the cross was to get the crown, which would come at the end of the cross, obviously. They point out that this kind of looks like a selfish ambition on the part of Jesus in going to the cross, because he was giving of himself, so that translation would seem to misapply his motivation. But others think the word anti, as I said, should be translated, and it does mean this, in the stead of or in the place of, that's a better translation. Wiest and some others do that. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Luke chapter 11 and verse 11 is a perfect place where anti is translated in the place of or in the stead of. Luke 11:11 says, what father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will he give him a snake instead of a fish? When a child asks his father for a fish, is the father going to give him a serpent? Well, fathers don't do that typically, I guess. Human beings have better sense than to do that. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, we have another example of this word instead of. Esau sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. He sacrificed something permanent for something immediate. And so when we come to our verse, verse 2 in chapter 12, if we read it instead of the joy would be the eternal blessings that the Lord had with the Father before he became human. And that would reach back before the cross instead of looking at what happened after the cross. In other words, in place of the joy of eternal bliss with God and the adoration of the angelic host and all the glories of heaven, in the place of that joy, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And now as believers, we look at the Lord's example in all of this, and we can strip away that entangling sin that so easily ensnares us and follow the example of Jesus. But no matter which translation you take, the author has a very fitting conclusion to the heroes of faith there in chapter 11. Well, the remaining minutes, let's look at some takeaway truth here. Number one, we need to make a priority of examining our lives when it comes to superfluous things. You know, life can burden you down with doing wonderful things in life, can burden you down with legitimate things in life. You can have a boatload of great things in your life, but if they're not enhancing your speed in your Christian growth and maturation, then we seriously need to take a look at those and evaluate if they're really helping us or hindering us. Our hobbies, our activities, any events in our life, and we need to lay them aside, he says, if they're retarding our spiritual maturation. Number two, the greatest test of maturity for a believer is the ability to see the hand of God in our daily affairs, to see God's provision. The Israelites, the Exodus generation, couldn't see the provision of God for their daily needs. We're thirsty. We want water to drink. What extent are we able to see the hand of God on a daily basis? Are we just focused on the trials and the pressures of life? Number three, the promises of God only benefit us when they're mixed with faith. Faith is that necessary ingredient that has to be mixed with the promises for them to be effective. And if we miss that, we miss the whole dynamic of the Christian life and experience. That's it, folks. That's the whole ball of wax. And I can guarantee you, you won't be moving forward in your Christian experience if you're not practicing a faith rest technique in the provision of God. And number four, and we'll finish up with this. The purpose of our race is not to try and defeat other believers. We're not in competition with each other. Our aim should be able to help other believers, help them to run faster, to run straighter, to run with more vigor. And if they pass you up in their spiritual maturity, you should rejoice in that. In the final analysis, you know, it's up to each individual believer how much we progress in our Christian lives, how much progress we make. Whether we go slow or go fast, we don't want to be Rosie Ruiz and coast, you know, hop on the train and just ride along and then jump off and hopefully at the end you'll come out all right. We want to press forward on a daily basis. We want to take seriously the admonition and exhortation that we have in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in the grace of our Lord and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you this morning again for the opportunity to be able to look into your word. We thank you, Father, for each one who's here this morning and who has been very attentive to your word. We pray that we will come away with something practical for our own lives. We pray that each one of us would be progressing in our spiritual maturity and not just coasting or meandering through our Christian lives. We thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord, for the Holy Spirit that you've given us to indwell us and to teach us. And we just pray, Father, for those who are not here with us this morning who would like to be here, those who are laid aside because of sickness and other reasons. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.